Father, we again are so grateful to be able to come together as a family, and Sunday nights especially, I feel like a family in a living room setting, just going over family devotions, spending time looking at your word and what you'd individually have to give to each of us. Because, Lord, we vary so much, even though we're in the same body of Christ, we have different temperaments and makeups, and we have different problems, different joys. So, Lord, you know what each one of us need tonight. Lord, would you just give us something that we individually need through your word? Break it like bread and bless it to the multitude. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9, here we get to the most famous conversion story in history. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus, a radical person who was changed and became a radical Christian. Saul was never half-hearted before he was a Christian or when he became Paul the Apostle. He went 100% in one direction or 100% in the other direction. And I like that. The most miserable place to be is a fence walker. To be sort of in the middle. To sort of be a Christian and sort of live in the world. Oh, that's the most miserable place on earth to be. I mean, if you're going to be in the world, go for it all the way. If you're going to be a sinner, be a good one. If you're going to be a Christian, go all the way. Go to the radical extreme and follow the Lord with all of your heart. That was Paul's thinking. There's that story of the farmer who had an orchard. And he had one tree that was on the edge of his orchard. And the branches grew over the other side of the fence out into the street. And the kids every day would go out at harvest time. And when the farmer wasn't looking, since the branches and the apples were hanging over the street, they'd beat that tree as hard as they can, and all the apples would fall down. They'd run away and they'd get a bushel of apples. And at the same time, on the other side of the fence, the farmer would beat it on his side to get all that he could before the kids could get to it. He said, you know what? Of all the trees in my orchard, the one that was on the border was the most beat up tree of all of them. And Christians who live on the border are the most beat up people that there are. It's a frustrating, horrible place to be. Following the Lord wholeheartedly, that was Paul's thinking, and Paul became a radical. Now, we begin this chapter with Saul still having a heart to persecute the believers who called on the name of Jesus. And we see God changing his heart. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul goes through his pedigree of being a Jewish Pharisee. He says, concerning righteousness which is of the law, I was blameless. I was a Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he says, concerning the zeal that I had, I persecuted the church. You see, Saul believed that Christianity was a cult. And he was trying his hardest to stamp out this new cult that came in, saying that there was a Savior, a Messiah named Jesus who had risen from the dead. He felt it was his duty to put it out. He is out to get those who are calling upon the name of the Lord, and he turns into the one of the most powerful forces for Christianity. Now, because he had such a radical, life-changing experience, it made a lot of people skeptical. Even as much as when someone is really living in the world and they get saved, they go back to their friends, and their friends can't really handle that. When I first became a Christian, I went back to my friends. I was living in San Francisco. I went back down to Southern California. I knocked on all my friends' houses. I knocked on their door, and I started telling them about the Lord. They thought I was flippo. They thought I'd gone off, way off into left field. They go, oh, man, San Francisco really did you in. I started telling them about the Lord, and they said, look, you know, if it was anybody else, we could handle it, but I just think you're pulling another one of your jokes. And with Saul of Tarsus, when he first became a Christian, the Christians didn't even believe him. They were afraid of him. They went and hid. And so here in chapter 9, we get this. Then Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now the Sanhedrin, which is that group of 70 elders that ruled over the affairs in Jerusalem, really had charge and jurisdiction over all the Jews that lived in the world. They made orders for all the synagogues in the known world. And so Saul knew that some of these Christians had split and went to Damascus, far up to the north. And he got permission from the high court of the Jewish religion to put into prison even those who were outside the realms, who were in the Gentile world in Damascus. Because he knew that from the persecution of Stephen, many of those Christians had fled Jerusalem. He was out to get them. He was going to find them. So they left Jerusalem. He's going to find out where they went. And so he's going up to Damascus. Now, it's sort of interesting to me that this would mean that Damascus had already, by this time, a Christian influence. That is, Christians were living there, witnessing in the city, and there was a church established. I bring that up because there's really no record of the gospel going to Damascus. We have the record of the gospel going north to Samaria and then west into the Roman Empire, the center of the Roman Empire, Rome itself, through Asia Minor. But we don't have a record of the gospel going to Damascus. Neither do we have a record of the gospel going to Africa, but we know it went there to Alexandria in Egypt. We don't have a record of the gospel going to India, although we know that Thomas went to India and started a work there. But the book of Acts is mainly concerned with the movement of the gospel through Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, up through Antioch, west into Asia Minor, Ephesus, Greece, Thessalonica, and into the Roman Empire. Because the purpose of Acts is to show how that these Jewish Christians carried the religion to the center of the Gentile world and how it permeated through the earth, through the Roman Empire. So that's the movement of the book of Acts, even though the gospel went to some of these other regions, including Damascus. Now, in verse 2, I sort of like how the Christian church is designated. So that if he found any who are of the way. Now, this is not The Way International, which is a modern-day cult. He's speaking of the way of life, Christianity. It's not just another religion, it's the way. In fact, Jesus said it was the only way. He was the only way, the truth, and the light. Whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. What a dramatic scene. This guy's cruising from Jerusalem through up to Damascus, going through the Galilee region. As he's going up there, God gets his attention. And first of all, he sees this bright light, you know, like Close Encounters. These big bright lights shining from out of heaven. And next thing we know, that Saul falls to the ground. He heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, it's sad that many people have to explain away the miraculous in the Scripture. And I've shared with you before that there are people who, every time you get to a miraculous situation, they try to say, well, no, this was probably this or that. And, you know, the miracle of God, of Jesus breaking the loaves and distributing them and so forth. They say, well, actually what happened is the disciples stored them in advance. And they were in a cave in this mountain in Galilee. And Jesus sort of backed up into the cave and all this food supplies were there and he just doled it out. Whatever. Well, equally as much, people have explained this away. And they say, well, actually what happened is Damascus is known for its electrical storms. And you have the high mountains of Mount Hermon to the south, and you have Damascus, which is in the plain, to the north, and the cold air from the mountain and the hot air from the valley often, you know, develop this pressure system, and the electrical storm happens out there. And probably what happened is it was at the right time of year, around the springtime, and you got this a high and low pressure system, they collided and they had an electrical storm, and what Saul saw was lightning. Well, I mean, I wouldn't fall to the ground when it lightnings unless it struck me, and then I probably wouldn't get up again. I would tend more to believe that this was a miraculous thing, that God shined a light on him. And he was exposed. It was like God was exposing his sin, and he couldn't go anywhere. When we were in Thailand a couple weeks ago, we would sit out on the ground, and we put these little bamboo mats and we started eating rice. And this place had roaches, you know, that you could ride these things. They were so big. As we were eating, these big roaches would come in. And the way we would get them away was we'd turn on the flashlight, you know, and they were exposed. And then they ran off. The light would expose them. And here's Paul in his sin and his darkness going to Damascus. And God shines that divine flashlight on him. And he falls to the ground. And his question is, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. I'm sure he just blew his mind at this point. He didn't believe in Jesus. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? First of all, Saul's taken aghast at this as he hears this voice from him. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads that he's referring to are known as ox goads. And these are 8-foot poles, about 2 inches in diameter. One end of this goad or this stick has a sharp point. And what they would do is, when you are plowing a field, you would take this 8-foot ox goad and you'd poke the back of the ox, and they'd get him motivated to get going, you know. And they would take the other end of this pole, this goad that was flat shaped, like sort of like a flathead screwdriver, and they would use that to get the weeds and some of the clods of dirt out of the rake in the plow. And they were ox goads. They would poke them. And Jesus says, it's hard for you to buck or to fight against the goads. I believe what Jesus is referring to here is the goads of conviction that Saul was experiencing. You see, Saul just saw something incredible. That was the death of Stephen. He'd never seen a man die like this. He never saw someone die with glory on his face, saying, oh, I see Jesus sitting on the right hand of God the Father, saying, Father, do not lay this sin to their charge, forgiving them, even as he was being stoned. And I'm sure this had an impact on the life of Saul, as he saw Stephen dying this way, as he saw this man whose life was given over to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's trying to fight against what God is bringing into his heart, the conviction that God is bringing. He's fighting against the conviction, and it's tough. It's hard. When a person is undergoing conviction, man, they're hard to live with. They're tough to be around. Before I came to know the Lord, and the Holy Spirit placed a conviction of sin in my life, man, I was a creep. Not that I'm not a creep at other times, but I'll tell you, I tried to fight it as long and as hard as I could till God finally shined his light on me, got my attention. Now, the death of Stephen made this impact upon him. Jesus said, Saul, it's hard, isn't it, to kick against the goads? Even as an ox, it would be hard for an ox just to sit there when the owner is poking it. It'd be hard just to say, well, I'm just going to hang out here and take a siesta. I mean, that would motivate him to keep going. To fight against those pricks and the goads of the owner would be tough. Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? So, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, do you notice that Jesus says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting? Now, this is interesting because Saul was persecuting the church. He didn't know anything about Jesus Christ. As far as he was concerned, Jesus was dead and gone. But Jesus says, Saul, he doesn't say, you're persecuting my church. He says, you're persecuting me. You know why? When you persecute God's children, you persecute Christ. Even as much as when we as Christians fight against another member in the body and are bitter and backbite and gossip, you are destroying Christ because we are called the body of Christ. And God doesn't separate the two. His children and himself, he identifies with them. I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And God sees it that way. Even as much as for Christians, if we backbite and we cut down the body of Christ and we divide and we get bitter and angry, you're doing it to Christ. As much as you do it to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me, Jesus said. He identifies so much with his children. And it is sad, but sometimes the worst persecution and harshest words come from Christians, from supposedly God's own people. Some of the worst words I've ever heard, some of the worst persecution I've ever received have been from the body of Christ. David said this. David said, you know, when he was being buffeted by his friends, he said, if these were people who were not God's people, I could understand it. But these were my own friends who I went to the house of God with and shared in sweet fellowship with. And so God sees that the body of Christ and Christ are one. Is it a little cool in here? Let me ask you that. For some of you not. How many are cool? How many are okay? Let's leave it the way it is. You can't please all the people all the time. And so, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said, arise, go into the city, which is Damascus. He was on the outskirts. And you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. You know, it's beautiful to me that God can get anybody's attention. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of the church. God had his number. When I read this testimony of Saul of Tarsus, I take tremendous encouragement, especially when I see people whom we would consider too far gone. If he can save Saul, he can save anyone. And it's the truth. I've seen God get people's number who I thought were just wasted. Too far gone. They're just too far out there to be saved. I was spent some time when I was living in Israel. There was a fellow from England named Tony Keane. And we'd be working out in the fields, out in the cotton fields. We were just pulling weeds. And he went out of his way to tell me what a misfortune it is to know the Lord, to be a Christian. And he would antagonize Christians and make fun and say filthy, dirty language and do lewd things in front of Christians simply to spite us. In fact, people would just, when they see him coming, they'd split. Some of the Christians, because this guy was so antagonistic, he had such a filthy mouth, and he always made lewd jokes about the scripture. Blasphemous. And we thought, this guy is gone. No way. His heart is too hardened. The next time I saw him, he was in Southern California, gave me a call. He said, Skip, I've turned to Jesus Christ. Oh, God got his number. And God can put his thumb on people and get their number and change them. And we have to take that kind of encouragement when we're praying for our friends and our family. Lest we think, oh, it's just too much. Jesus said that we should pray and not faint. And so it was with Saul. I'm sure that early church looked at this guy and said, forget Saul. Forget even praying for this guy. He's too way out. Anyway, verse 7. The men who journeyed with him stood speechless. And it says they heard a voice, but they saw no one. Now, people see a contradiction here. Because later on, when Paul gave his testimony of his conversion, he sort of rephrases this. He says that they did not hear a voice, the men that were with him. Now, if it says they didn't hear a voice, and here it says they heard the voice but saw no one, people say, see, there's a contradiction right there in the scripture. You can't believe the Bible. Well, actually, when Paul later on says that they did not hear the voice, the literal Greek is that they did not hear the enunciation. So most probably they heard maybe a muffled kind of a voice, or they heard a voice, but they couldn't understand the pronunciation or the enunciation of that voice. It could be that the voice was, Jesus was speaking to Saul in Hebrew. And only the scholars and the rabbis spoke Hebrew. The rest of them spoke Aramaic. So maybe the voice was speaking to him in Hebrew. Saul understood it, but the rest heard the voice, but didn't understand the pronunciation or the enunciation of it. Then Saul got up from the ground. He arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor he drank. Oh, those were crisis days for this guy. He wasn't eating. He couldn't see. All he could do was think. And I'm sure he did a lot of thinking. I'm sure this Damascus Road experience went over and over and over in his mind, hearing the voice of Jesus, and he's saying, no, wait a minute, I'm Jewish, I can't believe in this. It's not kosher to believe in Jesus. This isn't right. Going through all of the excuses, but still that deep impression of what had happened was gripping his heart, and he was going over it, and God was dealing with his heart. And I'm sure he was thinking of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. This man was thoroughly knowledgeable of all the Old Testament prophets. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He became a leading Jewish member of the Sanhedrin. And yet he's going over those prophecies probably in his mind. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. The promise to David, the promise to Abraham. Seeing it fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Those 3 days were days where God was speaking to him while he was alone. Now, there's something I'd like you to turn ahead to, and that's Acts chapter 13. We see Paul doing something here through the power of the Lord that's rather interesting. Chapter 13, verse 6. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, a sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him, and he said, in a nice kind of a way, O, full of deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness. Bold fella. Will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time. And immediately a dark mist fell upon him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. Now, of all the things to do to this guy, why do you suppose Saul picked blindness? Because he knew the effect of it. That's why. That's exactly why. For 3 days, he couldn't see. And oh, he remembered how God dealt with his heart when he couldn't see anything, when nothing could come in through the eye gate. He could only think and hear. He was listening to God those days. Oh, he remembered what blindness could do and how God used it so powerfully. And now back in chapter 9, verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias? And he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight. That was actually the name of a street. And today in Damascus, it is a straight street. It's straight all the way down. It divides the city into east and west. And inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in the vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him, that he might receive his sight. Ananias is an unknown. We never hear of him before, and we'll never hear of him again, except when Saul gives his testimony. Now, I love this portion of Scripture. I love this Scripture about Ananias. The reason is because, you know, probably none of us have, or are, none of us are unfamiliar with famous names of preachers. Dwight L. Moody, Charles Spurgeon, C.H. McIntosh, some of the greats that we hear about. You know, Billy Graham, Billy Sunday. All of us have heard of those people. But how many of us know the people, have heard of the people who've led them to Christ? Those aren't famous names. Don't think about those people. Yet to God, they're special. Without those people, the biggies couldn't exist. Those little grandmothers that spent years in prayer for their children. Or that person who led that great man to the Lord. God takes note of. And they're just as important. And who knows, maybe one of you will lead someone to the Lord. Who will turn out to be a mighty vessel used by God in the next generation. Ananias, an unknown, God lifts him up and uses him to in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, in verse 11, God describes the Saul of Tarsus to Ananias as, Behold, he is praying. What a description. Now, God got his attention. He's blind for 3 days. I'm sure he was praying quite a lot. I'm sure now he was really praying. You know, people pray when they're really in trouble and they're into their neck in soup, then they'll start praying. Saul was a Jew. He had prayed all his life. Probably being a Jew, he prayed 3 times a day. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, 3 in the afternoon. Maybe this was one of the persons Jesus was speaking about when he said, Don't pray like the Pharisees who stand on the street corner and make long prayers so that they can be seen. And although he'd been brought up in his life praying, God says, Behold, he's one who is praying. It is possible to pray or to be engaged in the form of prayer and really not be praying. Now God takes note of his praying, as if to say all of those other prayers in his life before he met Christ were just vain, empty kind of things. It's possible to pray and really not be directing your prayer to God. Sometimes we can pray for the benefit of people. Some people wax very eloquent in their prayers and impresses people. And when they're praying in a group, instead of thinking who they're praying to, they're thinking that there's people around. And so they want to phrase it right and come up with the right God talk, you know, to make it sound really good. And sometimes this causes younger Christians to not want to pray. They're afraid. They go, you know, I don't know those fancy kind of terms. Some of the sweetest prayers I've ever heard is by young Christians who just, you know, let it flow. Lord, how you doing today? You know what, Lord? You know, I just want to sit down and talk to you and let you know what's on my heart. Very innocent, normal kind of prayers, not the theological, lofty kind of prayers. It's possible to pray and really not be directing your prayer to God, but you do it for the benefit of other people. But now Saul is praying. It's directing it to God. Also, there are prayers that I call directional prayers. And they're rotten kind of prayers. You're in a prayer meeting with someone, and you have something against someone else. Old John sitting there, and I say, Lord, just show John what a rotten person he is. Heavenly Father, you know and I know his sin and his wickedness, and Lord, just show it to him. Show him that I'm right and that he's wrong. And Lord, oh, you know. And those are rotten prayers. Because you're using your prayer as a forum to preach to that person instead of directing your prayer to God. Now Saul is one who is praying. God's listening. He's being directed to the right source. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard a lot of things about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call upon your name, like me, Lord. I'm one of those people that he has the authority to do that to. So, tell you what, I'd rather just take a little vacation. Maybe you can put this on someone else. That was a heavy kind of a job description for him. He knew the risk. He knew that it was risky. Can you imagine arguing with the Lord like that? Sure you can. We do it all the time, don't we? Well, many times God speaks to us and Lord. I would, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Those three groups of people, God sent him to do it. The Gentiles, he became an apostle to the Gentiles. That's what he said, I magnify my office in Romans. And to kings, Saul was placed by the Holy Spirit with some interesting people to share the gospel with. He stood before King Agrippa, and as he was before King Agrippa and Felix and Festus, man, he just, boom, hammered it to him, let him have it, and was sharing such a heavy message that King Agrippa said, Saul, you're almost persuading me to become a Christian. And Paul goes, oh, I wish not only you, but everyone who's listening to me right now in this auditorium would become a Christian, as he was there at Caesarea. Later on, he was taken before Caesar Nero. Now, the Gospels or the Acts don't really record his conversation with Caesar Nero. But I believe, knowing Paul, studying his life as he's before people, he never missed an opportunity to share the gospel when he was with someone. Knowing Paul, he stood before Caesar Nero and really gave him a heavy, heavy gospel message, really preached it. And it's interesting, if you look at history, it was right after Paul stood before Caesar Nero, that Caesar Nero turned into a wild man. He released Paul. Immediately after he released Paul, he sent Paul back and had him killed. And at that point, he turned into what the early Christians called the beast. He would take Christians and bind them on poles in his courtyard, pour hot tar on them, and light them as living torches. He had such a vendetta out for Christians. He made Saul of Tarsus look like a weakling. He would, this is the truth. This is history. He would take dead carcasses of animals, open them up, and put Christians inside of them, and turn them loose. They would turn lions on them who were hungry because they'd have the smell of blood from the animal and they would eat the Christians inside the beast alive. Incredible, hideous kind of tortures. It was after Paul's witness, I believe, to Caesar Nero that this happened. I believe that he was so convicted by the Holy Spirit, so convicted by the witness of Saul of Tarsus and fighting that conviction and turning, closing the door to Jesus Christ, he turned into a wild man. It's possible, I believe, that he could become, that he was demon-possessed. The kind of acts that we read about, it's very possible that he was demon-possessed. But yet, God says he's going to stand before kings, before the Gentiles, and before the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house. Laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, are you my brother, Saul?" Still a little bit skeptical, maybe. "The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, he sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Ananias laid his hands on him. There are people who say, well, you really can't, you know, be ordained for service or have the Holy Spirit come upon you until you had an apostle lay your hands on you. And there's people who make themselves out to be apostles. And there's people in the Christian circles who travel in this country calling themselves an apostle, special kind of an anointing. Not that I don't believe in the gift of the apostles, but they make it something that it's not. The Mormon Church makes a big deal about apostles. And if you haven't been, you know, had your hands laid on by the apostles or been baptized by the apostles and so forth, they make a big deal out of it. Ananias wasn't an apostle. He was a simple, ordinary believer in Damascus whom the Lord was using. Beautiful, beautiful man, surrendered to the Lord. Immediately, verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and he was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. You can't stop people like this. As soon as he was convinced, he said, I've got to tell everybody. Went to the synagogue, started sharing the gospel. Now, look back at verse 2. He asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He had letters to go into the synagogues and arrest Christians. Now he's in the synagogue saying, hey, I'm a Christian. You know how confused people get when you do stuff like this? These people are going, oh no, I don't believe it. And the early church thought that this was a cover. In fact, when he goes back to Jerusalem, they thought, you know, this is one of Saul's way to get in and know who the Christians are so he can arrest us. And they fled from him. They were scared of him. He was a radical person. Immediately preaching the gospel in the synagogues. And all who heard were amazed and said, isn't this the one who destroyed those who call on this name in Jerusalem? And he has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. And you know, you can prove in the scripture that Jesus is the Christ. There's enough scriptural evidence in the Old Testament to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. But you know what? You can share with people all of the proof and all of the evidence and they still may not believe. Because people, when it gets down to it, they'll say, well, you know, I just can't believe that. Skip, I've heard the arguments, but I can't believe that. And even when you pile up and prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, I can't believe that. And what they really mean is, I won't believe that. And I'm going to cop out by saying, I can't believe that. It's just not intelligent. And yet you've given them all the intelligent evidence to believe in Christ, and they still say, I can't believe it. What they're saying is, my heart is hardened, I choose not to believe it, I refuse to believe it. And he was there proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. You know, you'd think that they'd get a hint. Jesus was Jewish. All of the Jews followed him. Jesus was crucified, rose again from the dead. All their followers who were Jewish said, He's risen, let's believe in Him. 8,000 more Jewish people were added to the church in the first few weeks of Christianity. Many of the chief priests, many of the Pharisees came to know the Lord before this. Saul of Tarsus, the greatest enemy, came to know the Lord. You think the Jews would say, you know, there must be something to this. But you know what? Again, if people don't want to believe something, they just won't do it, no matter what. There are times I've heard Christians say, oh, you know, if this famous rock and roll star could become a Christian, you know what that would do to the whole world? They'd all turn to Christ. They said that when Bob Dylan became a Christian. Oh, you know, they thought, oh, if John Lennon could only got saved before his death. Wow, man, people would flow. No. Saul of Tarsus was known as a great, intelligent leader of the Jewish faith. I'm sure that Christians said, man, if this guy became a Christian, wow. Hey, if people don't want to believe, they won't believe no matter who becomes a Christian. It's a matter of the heart. It's a personal thing. The Bible says that the man's heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? And so it doesn't matter, you know, we think, well, if that person, he'll become the tool. And in reality, it's their decision before the Lord whether to accept or to reject. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. The gates of the city, there were walled cities around Damascus, the walls around Damascus. And the disciples took him by night, let him down through the wall in a large basket. The homes in those days, in walled cities, were sometimes connected to the wall. In other words, the outer wall of your house could be the city wall. It could be built into the city wall. And so, if you had a window overlooking the outside of the city, you were on the city wall. Remember in Jericho, Rahab the harlot let down the two spies outside the wall of the city from her house. She had one of these kind of setups. Today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can still see homes built into the walls in a few places. Now, they let him down in a large basket. Scholars believe this was a garbage basket. They would take these large, deep baskets and they would keep them in their homes and put, you know, old stuff and throw it out. So, here's Saul in a garbage can being let down the wall. Ministry is so glorious. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. And they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Now, you really can't blame them for this. Someone who has a reputation, being a murderer of your kind, coming in your midst, you'd say, wait a minute. I don't know if this guy's really for real or not. He might be bluffing. They didn't believe him. But Barnabas, oh, praise the Lord for this Barnabas. Barnabas means the son of consolation, encouragement. You know, I like this guy Barnabas. He's one of my favorite people in the New Testament. He's always going around encouraging people instead of tearing them down. He's kind of a go-between, encouraging, getting behind people, saying, come on, you can do it. God isn't finished with you yet. Let's go for it. And he's that kind of person. And Barnabas steps in and commits himself to Saul. And he says, you know what? I'm going to stand by you. I'll introduce you to the church. They know me. They know my reputation. I sold a plot of land and I gave it to the disciples. And they've seen my ministry and my walk. You just come with me. I'll be your go-between. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and he had spoken to him. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus the name of Jesus. You know, love always thinks the highest of a person. True love will always think the best of a person. Instead of being skeptical. When somebody says something, so often we're prone to think the worst. Something happens, we think, oh, it's that person. I know that he did this. Instead of thinking the highest. Instead of saying, well, you know, it could be another explanation for this. But true love, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, always thinks the highest. And Barnabas was like that. He loved Saul. He saw that God had done a work in his life. He thought the highest. And he brought him to the Jews in Jerusalem, the early church. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, these Jewish people in the synagogues, and attempted to kill him. What a radical person. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out back to Tarsus. He was too hot to handle. This guy probably put all the other people in Jerusalem, the Christians, to shame with his witness. This guy probably got up early and just went all day long and got everyone in town bummed out at him. You know, he'd knock on the door of the synagogue saying, excuse me, all of you need to repent because you're wrong. And that doesn't go over too well with people. And the church said, you know, we got to get this guy out of here. Send him back to Tarsus. And they were plotting out to kill him. So it says that they took him down to Caesarea on the seacoast, sent him up the ocean currents up to Tarsus, back home. Saul spends up to 7 years in Tarsus. Now, one thing we didn't cover is that in between verses 22 and 23 is a 3-year gap. According to Galatians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, Saul of Tarsus says, after he left Damascus, he spent 3 years in the Arabian desert. God got him alone, and for 3 years, he probably began to restudy all that he knew about the scriptures, and God showed him how that Jesus was the Messiah. After 3 years, he says, I came back to Jerusalem, which we've just read about. Those 3 years were probably the most meaningful years of education in his life. God often gets people alone in the wilderness places to minister to them. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness before he was ready to be used. Paul, 3 years in the Arabian desert. And now he's Jerusalem and he's back into Tarsus. 7 years, probably, Saul spent at Tarsus. Now, I want to share this with you. You who really want to get into the ministry. Oftentimes, people who desire to get into the ministry really play down preparation. I want to go now. It was probably 10 years total from the calling of Saul of Tarsus, and God commissioned him for ministry, 10 years between the time God called him and the time God used him in Antioch. 10 years of preparation. Oh, we seek to minimize that. Think of the life of Jesus. 30 years in preparation for 3 years of ministry. We would tend to think in reverse that. 3 years of preparation for 30 years of ministry. God plays a lot in preparation. God puts a lot of emphasis on it. To be prepared. Scripture says that we shouldn't be despising the days of small beginnings. Be prepared. God is preparing all of us now. Whether we're not being used in the way we think we should be used or not, let God prepare you. Lest you go out to battle and are wounded fatally, and you come back saying, I never want to go out to battle again. That's why the scripture says, lay hands on no man suddenly, or anoint, raise up someone to minister to the God's people too quickly. Watch their lives. Let them grow in the Lord for a while. Watch their walk. Before they ever should minister, they should have a time of preparation, and it should be seen before the people, and God should raise them up. And 10 years between his calling and between that and the time that he ministered in Antioch, because God was preparing him. Then the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, I don't know that this is too good. In reading a book this afternoon by Donald Gray Barnhouse on this section, he says, actually, this was probably a sign that the church was getting too lax again. In fact, you're going to see in another couple chapters, God brings more persecution throughout Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And they force them out to other parts of the world again. You know, Saul was too hot to handle. Got to get him out of here. You know, let's have peace around here. When the church begins to settle down too much in the world, that can be a danger sign. It's possible that we can become just a little too lax, a little too comfortable. Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. We can get a little too much at ease. The Bible speaks about in Psalms, beware of those who are at ease in Zion. And these were at ease in Zion. Now it came to pass, as Peter went through all the parts of the country, that he came down to the saints who dwell at Lydda. Notice how the Christians are spoken about, saints. Now I grew up thinking saints, you know, were people in pictures that had halos and long robes, and they glowed from their face. Wherever they walked, they glowed, and they had this gold halo. And you know, when I was a kid, and I saw those pictures, I used to think that there were actually people who once walked the earth, and you could look at them, they had little halos around them. And it's like, when they walked, probably Peter had this gold halo, you know, and you could see him walking down the street and say, oh, there's Peter, I can see the reflection, his halo is in the sun. I thought people actually wore those when I was a kid. I didn't know any better. You had to take it off before you go in the door and all that. truth of the matter is a saint is anyone who's a Christian. The word is the word hagios. It means someone who's different than the world. That's what a saint is. That's what a Christian is. The word means holy or different. God has called us to a holy walk. Sometimes holiness is over-talked about. Sometimes it's not talked about enough. You don't talk about holiness. That's an old word. You know, if we don't want to be holy, we don't know the first thing about Christian living. Because in reflecting God, the third person of the Trinity is called the Holy Spirit. It's the primary attribute of God, His holiness. And so, saints, those who are different, called out, marked out, holy, in the midst of this world. It says, the saints who dwelt at Lydda, you who have been to Israel with us, when you flew into the airport in Tel Aviv, it's called Ben-Gurion International Airport at Lod, L-O-D. That's the new name for the old name, Lydda. So when you fly into the airport today in Tel Aviv, you're flying over the place where Peter was hanging out. That's Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. That didn't mean, you know, fix the sheets and the pillows. They would roll their beds up and walk off with it. That's what my mom told me every morning. Arise and make your bed. And he arose immediately, and all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon, the plain along the coast, saw him and turned to the Lord. Now at Joppa, just a few miles away, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Now, the word Dorcas was a compliment. It wasn't a cut. Now, if you wanted to cut someone today, you say, you know, she's a real Dorcas, isn't she? But Dorcas was a word that was a compliment. It was a word that meant antelope or gazelle. Now, believe it or not, people, in those days, they believed that to compliment a woman, you would give them a name of an animal that you really admired. Now, have you ever looked at the eyes of an antelope, how beautiful their eyes are? Oh, they're beautiful. As you look into their face, their eyes. And so people would say, oh, your eyes are like an antelope, a gazelle. I'm going to call you Dorcas. Dorcas, I love you. And now, that would be an insult today to say, oh, you're such a Dorcas. But in those days, it really wasn't. It was a compliment. And it was her nickname. They would nickname someone. You know, you have the eyes of an antelope or a cow or something like that. The woman was full of good works, besides having beautiful eyes, and charitable deeds which she did. But it happened in those days that she became handicapped. She became sick and died. That's how I got it. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper chamber, the upper room. Often in a house, they had an upper room for guests where they would stay. And Lydda, since Lydda was near Joppa and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay coming to him. Peter arose and went with them, and when he had come, they brought him to the upper room. All of the widows stood by him weeping, showing their tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. Now that's a step of faith when you turn to a corpse. It's another thing to lay hands on the sick, but to turn to a corpse and speak to it, that's faith. Tabitha, arise. Now, Peter said, all of you get out of here, and he spoke to the corpse. Does that ring a bell anywhere? Jesus did the same thing in the presence of Peter some years before. When there was a little girl, and Jesus put everyone out, only Peter, James, and John were there, and he said, Talitha kumi, maiden, arise, and spoke to the corpse. The same kind of a thing. Peter probably remembered that. But Jesus put everybody out, spoke to the body. Peter said, well, listen, Jesus said, greater work shall we do, so I'm going to try it. Go for it. She opened up her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. So it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, up to this point, the church has been a Hebrew church. The people who are in it are Jewish. Jesus was a Jew who kept the Mosaic law. The disciples were Jewish. They went to the synagogues. They went to the temple. Even after Christ ascended into heaven, they still went to the synagogues and went to the temple, and they didn't see a discrepancy with it. Jesus said something, though, very interesting in John chapter 10. He said, speaking about the sheep and his shepherd, he said, I have other sheep that you know not of. Them I must also bring into the fold. He was speaking of Gentiles. Now, although the Ethiopian eunuch, a couple chapters ago, came to know Jesus Christ through the testimony of Philip, the door had never been officially opened to the Gentiles. The Jews looked down on anyone except a Jew becoming a Christian, including Peter. Now, God's going to wean him from this traditional thinking and bring him out to where Peter recognizes that Gentiles also can be saved. He's going to sort of rock the boat. Now, this is the conversion of one named Cornelius. In the last few chapters, there's been three conversions that stand out. The conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and now the conversion of Cornelius. Back in the book of Genesis, do you remember the three sons that really were responsible for the whole human race? Ham, Shem, and Japheth. What's beautiful to note is that the first conversion, the Ethiopian eunuch, is the son of Ham. Saul of Tarsus is the son of Shem. Cornelius is the son of, is a descendant of Japheth. All three were the human race originated from, come to know the Lord. Interesting how that these three conversions are brought out. Although there were many conversions in the early church, these three are brought out. Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Side note, thought I'd throw it in. Now, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian Regiment. King James says the Italian band. It's not a musical group. The Italian Regiment. The Roman army was divided in this way. The highest group was called the Legion. The Legion had 6,000 men in it. The Legion was divided into 10 cohorts, which had 600 men, 10 groups of 600 men. Each cohort was divided into 6 groups of 100, called centuries. Over each century was a centurion, a man who was in charge of 100 men. That was Cornelius. He was living in Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is a hot spot, as far as I'm concerned, in Israel. It's beautiful. It's on the sea coast, beautiful ocean view, calm breezes, nice vegetation around there. A beautiful place to hang out. Nice place if you're going to be in the service and be a lifer to hang out. And Cornelius was a lifer. He was officially, the rest of his life would be spent in the Roman government, in the Roman army. He was the backbone of the Roman army. A devout man, verse 2, who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now this man was a Roman. He was a Gentile, but he adhered to the Jewish religion. He was known as what is called a proselyte of the gate. He really didn't, he wasn't circumcised, didn't keep really the Levitical laws, but he prayed to God and believed in the God of Israel, the one true God. He gave alms and he prayed. Now, while he's praying, verse 3, in the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon, on the day, ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius? And when he observed him, he was afraid and he said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now before this man was a Christian, he was a good man. He hadn't come to the saving knowledge of Christ yet, but he was a good person. He was a devout person, but he wasn't saved. Even as there are many devout people who hide behind their devotedness. Well, look, I'm not too bad. I'm good. I pray. I give my money to the poor. I even give to, you know, church every Easter, Christmas. And you can be very devout and not be a Christian. When Jesus said, you must be born again, who did he say it to? One of the most religious, the cream of the crop of the Jewish religion. A good man named Nicodemus. Religious, devout. Nicodemus, you, my religious friend, my devout friend, must be born again. You can be devout and religious all you want. You must be saved. You must be born again. So many people look at devotion. Oh, they're so sincere. I go over to India and I see the Hindus who worship 300 million gods. So devout and sincere. Doing obeisance, praying in the temples, bowing down, worshiping monkeys and rats. Oh, they're so sincere. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can miscalculate. It's not how devout you are. It's to whom is your devotion. You see, Christian life is sort of like the business world. It's not what you know, it's who you know. In the business world, if you know the right people, you can get to the right places. It comes to your heart, it's who you know. It's not just how devoted you are to something, but do you know Jesus? The only way, the truth, the life. Anyone who comes before or after me, said, were thieves and robbers. He was devout. He was devoted, but he wasn't saved. Now, if a person's really seeking God, I believe that God will reveal himself to him, even as an angel appeared to this man. And the gospel came to him. If a person really is seeking the truth and open to the truth, I believe God will reveal himself to him somehow. I believe that's how faithful God will be. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Now, he didn't need any more of an address than this, because everyone knew where the tanner's house was. There was a smell that went up. If you've ever smelled anyone tanning the skins of animals, there's a tremendous stench. To the Jews, it's sort of an unclean business. And the law required that the tanner's house be 50 cubits outside the city at the sea. They could have plenty of water to wash. Now, Peter was breaking down a little bit of the traditions in Judaism just by going to this tanner's house. The fact that he would lodge with the tanner is saying something for Peter, breaking down the walls of tradition. But still, it's hard to break with tradition, as you're going to see in just a minute. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called his two household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited with him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. And the next day, as they were on their journey, they drew near to the city. Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Nice place to pray, around noon, soak up some rays, pray to the Lord. And a housetop was a place of relaxation for people. They would have it, they'd put little gardens on top. People would go up and just hang out. They'd relax. And Peter thought, you know, it's a nice day. I'm going to go up and pray. And he was spending, as he was waiting for the meal to be cooked, he was up there praying. He became very hungry, wanted to eat. But while they were making the food ready downstairs, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. And in it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him. Rise, Peter, kill, and eat. Peter said, not so, Lord. Perfect contradiction. Not so, Lord. No way, Lord. Actually, be it, he's saying no way on earth. It's actually, Lord, by no means will I do that. Perfect contradiction. You can say, not so, friend. Not so, whoever you are, but you couldn't say not so Lord, because Lord is a word that means absolute authority. You don't argue. Commanding officers, from the general, it's from the top, you don't argue. So it's a perfect contradiction of terms to say not so Lord. You could say yes Lord, you could say not so friend, but you can't say not so Lord, and Peter did it. Peter's used to it. Remember it when Jesus was washing their feet and he came to Peter? Peter said, be it far from you, Lord. So Peter got practice at this. He was used to arguing with God. He said, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. That is, I'm kosher. I've never eaten anything that's not kosher, that hadn't been sanctioned by the rabbis to eat. He was a kosher Jew. He kept Leviticus chapter 11. He kept the Levitical law, the distinction between clean and unclean animals. The voice spoke to him and said the second time, what God has cleansed, don't you call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, the meaning of this thing was that, as you're going to see, Gentiles could be saved without becoming Jews. Because this happens right before he goes to Cornelius' house and the gospel comes to him. Now, Peter did still have some Jewish hang-ups. He still believed, for a while, that you had to be a Jew to be saved, because all of Jesus' followers were Jews. They never reached out to Gentiles much. And he said, no, this isn't kosher. I can't eat anything that's, you know, these bugs and these all these ugly things that aren't kosher. God says, what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean. The object was taken up. This was done three times. And the object was taken up into heaven again. Now, Peter was a Christian, but he still had the normal hang-ups of tradition. When a person becomes a Christian who has been raised up in a traditional atmosphere, it takes some time for God to wean them from that. Tradition is awfully hard to break. You're used to doing things a certain way, used to believing a certain way. I was raised in a very traditional church. When I was saved, it took some time for God to break me of it, because tradition is roots. They're roots that go very deep into the soul of a person. Takes time to get it out. So be patient with those people who have some traditional hang-ups. Don't just blast them all the time. Be patient with them. Wean them from that. Spend time with them. Show them in the Scripture why something's right and something's wrong. Because traditions can hold on to a person, even as they did with Peter. And when it comes to tradition, beware, because all of us can fall into tradition. If we look at people who are traditional, go, oh, that's traditional. We're Calvary Chapel. We're not traditional. You know what? This thing could become so traditional, it has that danger to become traditional. You see, sometimes we pride ourselves, well, you know, we don't have to take an offering. And we don't wear suits all the time. You know, we can hang out and play guitars and wear blue jeans. That can become traditional in the next 10 years. That can be the format. And we won't be open to anything else. You see, because God has done a work in our midst, we think, well, that's just the way it always is. And, you know, don't you take an offering, you know, and it's my little tradition. Or don't you wear a suit or play an organ or something. We can become just as traditional. We have that danger to not be flexible, but to see one little narrow way. God has to, God help us. God break us from those things. Now, while Peter was wondering within himself, we can't cover this whole thing tonight, but we'll try. No, we'll cover a few more verses. Peter wondered. He was scratching his head. What's going on? Within himself, what this vision had seen meant. Behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing. He had to underline that for Peter. For I have sent them. And Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius, and he said, yes, I am he for whom you seek. Why have you come? Now he's doubting. He's asking him questions. Why did you come? And God already told him, don't ask, just go for it. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you at his house, to hear words from you. Then he invited them in, lodged with them. The next day Peter went with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them. He called his friends together and his relatives and close friends. And Peter was coming in. What a step that was. Do you know that it was illegal for a Jew, unlawful, to go into the house of a Gentile? The houses of the dwellings of the Gentiles were called unclean. So that was a big step for Peter. In fact, look what Peter says about it. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. And Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I also am a man. Veneration of a man. Now, if Peter said, don't worship me, how do people get off worshiping some of the statues and saints that they call so forth? Praying to Peter and St. Jude and St. Anthony. Peter said, don't you dare. I'm a human being just like you are. You know, people have something is within humans to worship other humans. To put people on a pedestal. To lift them up higher than God has lifted them. You know, they're that point of contact. When God uses a person, people begin to worship that person. Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I'm also a man. As he talked with him, he went in And he found many who had come together. Then he said to him, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation? You know, what kind of a greeting is that? Hey, that's an insult. You know that it's not right that I should even be in your house? But God has shown me, so I guess it's all right, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Oh, that's beautiful. Now Peter's breaking the traditions. He realized what that vision's all about. You know, when a person is bound in tradition, and God speaks the truth to him, and the truth is revealed to him, that person will ultimately come to a decision where he'll either have to break with his tradition or disobey God. But God has shown me, so I argued once, I better not do it again. You see, that's the truth. When we're bound by tradition and we're confronted with the truth, ultimately we will either disobey God or break with our tradition. When I first became a Christian, I sat, literally argued with God, saying, Lord, the church that I've been raised is the only true church. You know that, don't you? I was just like Peter. And it came to a point where I either had to break away from my traditionalism or disobey the word of God. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? And Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard. Your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here. His surname is Peter. He's lodging in the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. When he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent to you immediately. And you have done well to come. Now therefore, we're all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. Well, what a witness. I mean, the guy says, okay, we're ready to hear the gospel. Tell us how to get saved. Wouldn't that be a nice door to have opened all the time? Excuse me, would you tell me how to get saved? And this basically, it was just a divine setup. Peter just had to come in and pick the fruit. Now, it's a little bit over time, but come on, it's a few verses. We can finish this up. We're mature. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. That is, he doesn't save on the basis of race or appearance or anything else. But in every nation, who fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now the door, the light's coming into Peter. He's understanding what God is saying. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter probably remembered when Jesus said, I have sheep from another fold that I must bring, that you don't know of, to this fold. I must bring them in also. Peter's saying, well, you know what? He's the Lord of everyone. And it's dawning on Peter, he's realizing this. That word you know, which was proclaimed through all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism that John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, and went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now Jesus touched those who were oppressed and also those who were possessed. There's a difference between oppression of Satan and possession. It is possible as Christians to be oppressed by the devil. In the physical realm, I believe Satan can cause headaches, dizziness. I believe in the emotional realm, Satan can cause emotional depression. I believe he can hassle us. In the realm of the spirit, I believe Satan can cause us to doubt our salvation, plant those thoughts. I'm not saved, I'm not this, I'm not that. But I do not believe any Christian can be possessed by the devil. And there is a big difference between being hassled from the outside and being controlled from the inside. Christian can be oppressed, but never possessed. We are all witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day, showing him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that is he who is ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles only. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, Hey, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I want you to notice this would indicate that these were saved before they were baptized. They received the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized. I believe in baptism. I do not believe it's the criteria for your salvation. But I believe if you're a Christian, you're going to want to be baptized. You know, I had someone come and go, you know, I don't need to be baptized. I say, I doubt if you know the Lord. Because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And he commanded us to be baptized. Although I believe if a person isn't baptized, that, you know, what if a person couldn't get baptized for some reason or another? Or the rapture came before he was baptized or something. They said, oh, I'm sorry, can't come in, you weren't baptized. No, we're saved by faith through grace, not by works. That not of ourselves, it is a gift of God. Baptism is definitely important. These men were saved before they were baptized. And as he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. See that? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they stayed with him up, stayed with a few days. And now is the end. You know, when I was in India, service began at 9 in the morning and ended at 1:30. One service. I was sitting there and I was kind of in my heart going, man, when is this thing going to end? You know, and then I began to think, you know, we go 10 minutes overtime and we go, oh, 2 minutes, you know, my favorite show's on. And how can I live? And these people, you know, 4.5 hours solid worship and preaching. I thought, I'm into this, man. This is great. So I thought I'd try it out on you tonight. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful just for the opportunity to be together like this again as a family, sharing the truths of your word that are so meaningful to us, that can change our thinking. Lord, we can come in times like this and be refueled, get energy and insight into living for you. Because, Lord, it's not easy living out there in the world. We're soldiers and we can get wounded and we need times of refreshing and fellowship. But we're thankful that your word gives us the answers. And being together, sitting next to one another in worship like this is such a boost to our spirits, that koinonia. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you most of all that you have been present with us tonight in this place. And we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.